Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for being our Lord. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for being our the one who loves us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, our comforter, helper, and friend. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you that, Lord, we know that because of your Word, it's not like a shopping center, a supermarket. Yes, people will treat it that way and go in and just kind of pick out the things they want. But Lord, in this case, we know it's your whole truth. It's the whole Word, Father, that really makes up biblical Christianity. And at the center of it all is just the tremendous love that you have for us, that you would send your Son, your very own Son, Jesus, to die for us. And thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to not just leave it there, but that you have, through the Holy Spirit's work, compiled these scriptures together that we can trust in, believe in. As Dan said, just because somebody might think something not to be truthful doesn't mean it's not true. Lord, truth is truth. And we know that the sum of your Word is truth. Lord, may it affect our hearts and minds and lives today as we study your scriptures, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in honor of tax season being over, is that a big amen back there, Jeannie and Bev? I offer you this opening illustration. Years ago, the newspaper, the Raleigh Times of Raleigh, North Carolina, reported that a guest at a Raleigh hotel woke up everyone in the hotel by screaming out at the top of his lungs, "It's in the phone book! It's in the phone book!" And the manager got the house detective and they let themselves into the man's room because he was not responding to them. And there they found this man in the midst of a nightmare. Afterwards, he says, "I was having a horrible dream," the man explained when he was awakened. "I dreamt the income tax people wanted to send me a big refund, but they'd lost my address." Excuse me. Now, this illustration can serve our purposes this morning of dealing with worry and anxiety that we will encounter in our text today. It also might illustrate where our treasure and hearts are, which, as you will see from the Scripture, are exactly the same place. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart is. Wherever your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Last week, we'll get there first. Last week we heard that someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." That was in chapter 12, verse 13. And this caused Jesus to launch into a parable to the crowd called the rich fool in order to teach them about priorities where material possessions and money are concerned and what is truly important in the life of a believer. Between verses 13 to 21, we were confronted with four warnings that you and I must heed to escape the sin of greed so that we won't be counted a fool by God when we die, but instead might stand before Him and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And the four warnings were, number one, do not sin to get what you want. Two, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. Three, keep your motivation in check. And four, that there are eternal consequences to being rich toward God or not. Now, verse 21 ended the section with Jesus summarizing, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The reference going back to the rich man in the parable being a fool for hoarding his wealth versus using it for the glory of God. Then between verses 22 and 34, today's text, Jesus doesn't let up on this theme of what do you treasure? Earthly possessions or heavenly ones? In fact, Jesus spoke more about money than any other single topic. Why? Because He knows what a great temptation it is for us. And mind you, as we learned last week, having money is not a sin. That isn't a sin. What is the sin that we learned last week? The sin is the love of money. Prioritizing money above God or the things of God, which would include, say, the advancement of His kingdom. Now, you know what the punchline of the section is? It's the last verse, verse 34. Look there. We're gonna have the punchline even before we get to it. Verse 34 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So you want to know what's truly in your heart, then just kind of follow the treasure trail. It's that trail that seems to kind of follow behind you, or maybe I should say in front of you. And you might ask yourself, is that trail made up of dollar bills that you're following for your own self-fulfillment? Or is it ministry? Serving and loving God and loving other people. Well, in today's text, Jesus does shift a bit from pursuing wealth and possessions to helping us deal with worry and fear over not having enough wealth and possessions. Whereas the last section was a little more hard-hitting with a negative example of greed, this one has, you might say, a more positive exhortation. A little bit more of a positive kind of point to it as we learn to trust God for our provision. So let's get into our text where we're going to see Jesus make four more points, four main points. First, He tells you not to worry over not having the things that you think you need in this life. Second, Jesus gives the anecdote or solution for that problem. Third, you do not have to fear having what you think you need because, frankly, God has bigger, better plans in store for you. And finally, the last point is really a test to see if you've secured for yourself treasure in heaven. Again, the first point. Do not worry over not having what you think you need. Do not worry over not having what you think you need. And what happens here is that Jesus brings His focus back to His disciples. He's been talking to the disciples, then He kind of talks more to the crowd, and He kind of brings things back to the disciples again. It doesn't necessarily mean that they left the crowd and went somewhere else or into a house or that kind of thing. It could be He's simply addressing them while the crowd, is still kind of in earshot, sort of like when He did the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount was specifically to the disciples, but people came up on the mountain to also hear and listen, and so they could hear what He was saying to them as well. Look again there at verse 22 in chapter 12. And He said to His disciples, "For this reason I say to you." Now just pause. The reason being that we just heard about not storing up earthly treasure for yourself. "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Now, just like the word life in last week's text, Jesus very intentionally doesn't use the Greek word bios, just referring to biological life, in other words, the number of your days on earth, but He instead now uses a word called psuche, which literally means breath, but it is used also for soul. Psuche is where we get the word psyche from. In other words, your soul knows nothing of needing physical nourishment because it's a soul, right? It's immaterial. And in fact, your soul is far more important than food. Remember what Jesus said to the devil during that time of temptation out in the desert when He was being tempted by him to worry about food. Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone." It's not the most important thing. Now, as for your body, it is physical, isn't it? And as we all know, it does need clothes to wear. But that is not the most important thing concerning the body. What a wasted life if that's all that we were concerned with. Food and clothing, to the point where we become worry warts over these two. And again, God is not saying that food and clothing are not important, for He knows they are. And He assures us that He will make provision for them if we would only seek that thing that is more important. And this is demonstrated in how the Lord, for instance, taught us to pray back in Luke 11. Which came first? Praying for God's kingdom to come or for our daily bread back in the Lord or the disciples' prayer? It was for His kingdom to come. That came first, followed then by praying for our daily provision. You see, the problem with worrying or being anxious over anything is it starts to consume us. I mean, can we have an amen there? Yeah, I think we can all deal with this in some form or fashion. Anxiety and worry may start out small, but very quickly get out of hand, and they start to spread throughout us like gangrene, infecting us to the point where we become, in some cases, even immobilized, unable to do anything productive or God glorifying, because all we can focus on is that which is worrying us and causing this anxiety. There's a story, just kind of a cute story, of a policeman who started to give a ticket to a double parked car when a man hurried up and explained that he always double parks when he visits the dentist. He likes to have something to worry about to keep his mind off the pain. There was one of the Earls of Derby in England who was quoted as saying that a speech cost him two nights sleep. One beforehand in thinking what he would say, and one afterwards in thinking how much better he could have said it. The command here, not to worry, do not worry. It's another one of those present active imperatives. You guys know what those mean by now. Meaning it's all ongoing, always, always. It should be the constant attitude of the disciple to not worry. Or another way to say it, a lack of anxiety towards daily needs should characterize the disciple, especially in the context of Jesus readying these men to preach and teach the gospel to the world. I mean, they've already left everything to follow Him, right? And yet there is coming a time when they will be without even Him. They will need to trust God more than ever for their daily provisions. Now, it's not like they haven't already been prepped, right, to some degree, as they've already made two solo missionary excursions kind of out into the world to do just that, where Jesus even told them, take nothing with you. But like I said, the next time would be without even Jesus around. Now, we might ask ourselves, we keep talking about this is for the disciples, for the disciples, for the disciples. Does it apply to us too? Does this have any meaning for you and I? Yes, of course it does. Because life, the soul, being more than food in the body, more than clothing, is true for every human being. Jesus is just being a little more pointed here with the disciples because of their imminent specific situation of soon being without Him and needing to trust God more than ever. Why do you think Jesus spent so much time telling them all about the ministry and the coming of the Holy Spirit that He would do in the upper room discourse the night before His crucifixion, just prior to His death, for those reasons? Now, to better paint the picture of why we shouldn't worry over these kinds of things, such as food and clothes, Jesus then gives the crowd, the disciples, five illustrations. Five illustrations. So what do you think? Do you think He wanted to kind of drive the point home? Absolutely. And here's the first one. Look at verse 24. He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Oh, and how much more valuable you are than the birds. I was curious what exactly God provides for the ravens, myself, to eat. And the first thing that popped into my mind was, I guess you could call it the sovereignty of God every time you or I run over a squirrel, fox, raccoon, or even hit a deer. The ravens have to eat too, right? Maybe this is the way God is choosing to feed them. If it's a deer you hit, then I guess there were a lot of ravens that needed to be fed that day, God has decided. So you see, you don't have to be sad about roadkill anymore, okay? It's all a part of God's plan. I mean, think about it. You know how much we enjoy, having a nice juicy steak every now and again, and here these ravens are chowing on seeds and worms all day. Day after day after day, bam, a critter gets hit, and they get a piece of filet on the highway. How nice. In any case, Jesus' point, though, is that God takes care of the ravens. He takes care of the birds. And aren't you so much more valuable and important to Him than the birds? The second illustration we see in verse 25. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, namely adding that single hour to your lifespan, why do you worry about other matters, such as food, clothing, etc.? In other words, friends, no amount of sinful worry or anxiety are going to do you any good, and in fact, quite the opposite. For we know that they can actually be detrimental to one's physical health, right? King David would say in Psalm 31 in verse 10, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, my sin, and my body has wasted away. He's talking about himself physically speaking. In addition, the lifespan of a person may be shortened due to sin. We see examples of that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 John 5. Now, the reverse is also true, that when worry and anxiety are alleviated, the body seems to regain health, doesn't it? We know this in part because there have actually been, drug studies where people have been given a placebo medication for some kind of disease, and because they thought they were taking the actual medicine, what happened? They got better. That's been documented. So we see this connection between what's going on in our soul and how that can even manifest in our physical body. The third illustration is in verse 27. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. That just means working and spinning thread to make their own clothes. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Solomon being a very rich king who would have had beautiful clothes. Now, how anyone can look at a flower and not think that there is an intelligent designer, God, behind it boggles my mind. That someone could look at whether it's a daisy. I was trying to think of something simple. Or I always think of Kim Rasmussen's dahlias. Beautiful dahlias that would win, best of show at the fair. Just all these intricate designs. Or an amazing orchid. How somebody could look at these kinds of plants and see not only the beautiful shapes, but the amazing way that they contribute even to the ecosystem and the colors that they have, and think that these flowers just haphazardly created themselves with no rhyme or reason. I personally believe that takes more faith to believe in than an intelligent designer, God. In any case, the point here, if God dresses the flowers even more gloriously than a king like Solomon can clothe himself with his royal robes, how much more important are you than a flower that God will provide clothing for? Our fourth illustration is in verse 28. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith? Right now, the grass is in your yard, my yard, they're green, aren't they? But in another month or so, what's going to happen? Yeah, they're going to go brown real quick. They're going to turn brown and end up in your burn pile. But for that short amount of time, they give us some nice color to the landscape. They give a fresh scent to the air. And if God cares about clothing something as transient as the grass that's here today, bam, gone tomorrow, with beautiful color. Again, how much more important are you than clothes? Who gives God, on average, some 70 to 80 years of life? You are way more important. Let us not be those men of little faith, but people of great faith. And the last illustration comes in verse 29 and 30. Jesus kind of starts with a short summary. He says, "And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying." Here comes the illustration, verse 30. "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things." In other words, things like food and drink and clothes and the basic necessities of life are things that all human beings throughout the world need and eagerly seek. And again, how much more important are you to the Father who seek after Him? You who are true believers. You who love Him. Those who are pagans, unbelievers, eagerly seek these things, and God provides for them as well, doesn't He? Yep, He does. Just like we said earlier, rains on the just and the unjust. Other people have food and water and shelter and clothes. We call that common grace. God's common grace that goes out to all. He provides food, drink, and clothing for even those who are outside of His spiritual kingdom. How much more will He provide for you who are inside His spiritual kingdom, who are actual kingdom citizens? You whom He has adopted as sons and daughters. You know, let's say you have a generous spirit and you want to help feed and clothe other children throughout the world who do not have as much. A noble cause. So you join up with one of those, you know, sponsor a child ministries, and you start giving money monthly to help those in need. Let me ask you, do you stop feeding and clothing your own children to do it? Well, of course not. Why? Because they're your children. They are closer to you. You have a deeper connection with them. You love them in a different way than you love the other kids whom you are helping. Not to say that you don't love them as well, but in a different kind of way. It's the same with God. He helps even those who are against Him. How much more will He help those whom He loves and whom He has called His children? His adopted children. Now, to this issue of sinful worry and anxiety towards having the basics of life, sinful because we have been commanded not to worry, not to be anxious, and because when we are worried and anxious, it is a sure sign that we are not trusting in who? God. We come to our second main point, which is this. We're given here by Jesus the anecdote or the solution to this problem of worry. Look at verse 31, where Jesus simply says, "But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." That just sounds almost too simple, doesn't it? As far as we properly understand what it means to seek God's kingdom, okay, so that's a good question. What does it mean? As I mentioned earlier, back in the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught them to pray in Luke 11, they were instructed to pray, "Your kingdom come." And we learned back then that the coming of God's kingdom is something that every Christian should be anticipating and looking forward to. The kingdom was present on earth as God fellowshipped with Adam and Eve, going all the way back into the garden until they sinned and then had to leave. God left them, but with a promise to return, meaning God returned. It showed up again when Jesus the Christ came into the world saying that the kingdom of God is in your midst. We'll see that in Luke 17, 21. But the kingdom is not to be understood only in this physical sense. Because the kingdom that Jesus was talking about is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. It is the rule of God in the hearts of His people through faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Then, yes, there will be a time when Jesus returns And I believe when He will set up even His millennial kingdom on earth, followed by His final judgment, and lastly, the recreation of the heavens and the earth to accommodate our brand new glorified bodies so we can live with Him for all eternity in that very real sense. This all being said, again, what does it mean to seek His kingdom? Or, as Matthew puts it, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you for anyone. Friends, it starts by seeking salvation, right? Salvation. The unsaved need to come to the realization that they are a sinner under the very condemnation of God, and that furthermore there will be consequences for their sin, which at the root of it all is disbelief. They do not want to submit to their Creator God, so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and will bear the guilt and punishment of their unbelief, which is an eternity not with Christ, not with God, but an eternal punishment in hell. But for those chosen of God, who will seek His forgiveness by believing in what His Son Jesus accomplished on the cross, there will no longer be any condemnation of God, because they will have received the righteousness of Christ. Christ's very righteousness will be given to them. We got our fancy word, they're imputed to them, because they will have received that righteousness of Christ along with the Father's merciful pardon and gracious gift of eternal life. You see, and for those who have already trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, how is it then that they are to seek after God's kingdom and righteousness? Well, we know that as believers, upon our conversion, we received what? The Holy Spirit to live in, dwell in, abide in us. And what does the Holy Spirit do? But He starts to sanctify us, change us, conform us into the image of the Son, Jesus. The Scriptures tell us we're made into a new creature in Christ, given a new heart with a new desire and new ability to obey God and seek after His kingdom and seek after His righteousness. And so you do this, friends. You do this when you love God. You do this when you love other people. You seek His kingdom and righteousness when you evangelize the lost and you seek to make disciples of Christ. You seek His kingdom when you commit yourself to a local church. You seek His kingdom when you give to the ministries of His church. You seek His kingdom when you use your spiritual gifts to edify the body of Christ. You seek His kingdom when you serve in any context to the glory of God. You seek His kingdom when you worship Him, which is exactly what we're all doing here today. You seek His kingdom when you demonstrate your obedience to Him in every area of your life. Easier said than done, I know. Which means you seek His kingdom when you pursue a godly marriage. You seek His kingdom when you train up your children in the ways of God. You seek His kingdom when you demonstrate godly behavior when you're at work or school or when you're on the sports field or during your extracurricular activities, in your service clubs and your hobbies. You seek His kingdom, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2, when you forsake the things of the world and, quote, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are here on earth. And then in verse 4 he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. That's an astounding statement, isn't it? You let that one sink in. And that's the greatest reason that any of us could have for seeking first the kingdom of God, right? But see, back in our text, there's even another result. And these things will be added to you. In other words, the necessities of life will be taken care of. And without having to worry about these things, then you will have even more energy, more time to devote yourself to the more important things of God. Those things that will actually have eternal value. You remember that passage, I read it last week. Excuse me, from 1 Corinthians 5. It was the one that talked about how all your works as a Christian, will be tested by God to see if they do indeed have eternal value. That is, were they done to the glory of God or were they done for the glory of self? And it said that these works will be tested by fire, and those done for the benefit of self will be burned up, gone. And they actually will remove eternal reward. But in verse 14 it says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, the it being the foundation of Jesus Christ, he will receive a reward. There's your blessing we talked about earlier. Direct correlation of blessing to obedience and doing things for the glory of God. Friends, seek first the kingdom of God and be blessed by His rewards. Worry-free food and clothing here on this earth to be revealed with Jesus in glory and to enjoy heavenly rewards that will last forever. Third point. Do not fear. God has bigger plans for you. Do not fear. God has bigger plans for you. Look at verse 32, where Jesus takes this teaching a step further. He says, do not be afraid, little flock. We're reminded that He's addressing the disciples here, and He's doing so in such an affectionate way, calling them His little flock. And the truth is, all believers everywhere now constitute God's flock. We might not be so little anymore, but maybe little in the sense that it just shows God's tenderness towards us. And along with worry and anxiety, He also tells them not to be afraid. As fear often accompanies worry and anxiety, Jesus is saying there's nothing to fear in this life. Certainly not a lack of food, drink, or clothing. The fact is, I have something far greater and better for you. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you, I, the kingdom. Friends, I mean, we've said it already. He's already given us a bunch of things, hasn't he? He's given us salvation. And He's given us the Holy Spirit. And He is sanctifying us. And now we are told that He is actually going to give us His very kingdom. His kingdom. This includes the kingdom's riches of righteousness, peace, and joy, says Romans 14:17. It includes being fellow heirs of the kingdom with God and Christ, says Romans 8:17. And this is all affirmed by the fact that in Romans 8:32 it says that God will freely give us all things. Why? Again, because we're such great, wonderful people? No. Because He's already given us the greatest gift of not sparing His own Son, but delivering Him over for us all. Romans 8:32. Friends, you and I are told to pursue the kingdom, to go after the kingdom, to diligently go after the kingdom, because ultimately the kingdom is going to be given to us. It's the son or daughter who willfully, joyfully, obediently pursues the caretaking of their father's land, knowing that it will one day be theirs. It will one day be their very inheritance. The fourth and final point is a test. It's a test. Jesus puts before His disciples a test, a challenge. in the form of a command. Look at verse 33. He says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out," meaning money belts that don't hold silver coins, "but an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And Jesus said something very similar back in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, if you recall that, during the Sermon on the Mount. To the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." There was a problem for that rich young ruler, wasn't there? And that was that Jesus knew that that was the problem in his heart. He wasn't ready or willing to do that. He said, "Oh, I've kept the law. I've done all these things. Bum, 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 bum." "Oh, okay, great, great. But have you done this? Why don't you do this?" "Oh, oof." And he goes away very sad because he was very rich, implying that he doesn't do that. Earlier in Luke, we heard Jesus say, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then in 14:33, he will say, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." His point here with all of this is that nothing can get in the way of following him. Nothing can get in the way of seeking his kingdom, of pursuing him. In becoming a disciple of Christ, it must be nothing less than a full-on, unconditional surrender of anything that would put Christ in second position in our lives. I will stand here and be the first one to say how difficult that can be at times. But again, if we would focus on the reward, it is an unfailing treasure in heaven. And where your treasure is, there your heart will also be, for better or for worse. If your treasure is the things of the world and it's pleasing yourself, that's where you know your heart will also be. Which subsequently means it's not with God. If your treasure is spiritual, heavenly things, and pleasing God, then rest assured your heart is with God. Maybe we could ask each of us ourselves, are we ready to take the test? Have we taken the test? Will we take the test and evaluate where is our treasure? Because we're told in the Scripture that is exactly where our heart will be found as well. Or again, to look at it in the reverse, wherever your heart is, you'll find the treasure. You'll find the treasure. Let's pray. Father, I stand before you as one who needs to heed your words. Just as maybe many of us might have that sense, that feeling that God, we are confronted in so many ways on a daily basis, Lord, to seek after treasures of the world, and it can just show up in so many forms or fashion. It's going to be different for each one of us, and they might be material possessions, and it might be money, or it might be job or wealth or power or whatever it is. Father, help us all to take this test, to truly identify what our treasure is and know where our heart is. Is it with you? Is it with the things of the world? Father, is our heart consistently focused on you and putting you first? I know we're sinners. And Lord, we're not going to be perfected until we're with you. And so help us, God. Help us to even daily evaluate. And Lord, put into practice and put into place those things that will let us indeed know that our hearts are with You, and also be reminded that it's treasure in heaven for us, God. It's building up our eternal bank account versus our earthly one. Thank You, Father. We praise You. We pray, too, if there's anyone here that needs to know Christ as their Savior, that they have heard the gospel today, that they have come to that understanding that they are a sinner who indeed needs a Savior to Lord, keep the condemnation at bay. And if they would just plead their case before You, that they would seek Your forgiveness, admit their sin, trust in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, Lord, they will be forgiven today. And they will start earning for themselves treasure in heaven today. Thank You and praise You. We want You to have all the glory, God. Lord, we also ask that You would bless our business forum, this time that we will spend together, Lord, discussing various things, that we would do so in a spirit of unity and love for one another, and Lord, seeking after Your kingdom, just as we have learned today. In Your Son's name we pray. And we all said together, Amen. Amen.